Good morning, church family. You may be seated this morning, and as you are being seated, if you would take your copy of God's Word and be finding your place to Genesis chapter 25. We will be reading from Genesis chapter 25 this morning. And as we begin to read, what I would like for you to see this morning is the significance of God's sovereignty. The significance of God's sovereignty is throughout this chapter that we will be reading from this morning. So let us begin in Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. Bear with me as I try to get through these Hebrew names. I wish that Jason would come up and read them for us instead. So Genesis 25, verse 1 says, Abraham took another wife. Now remember, Sarah, his wife, had passed away. She had been buried. And so this is where we find ourselves in the story of Abraham. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. In the first passage here, we see a distinction made between Isaac, that precious promised child of God, and we see a distinction made between him and the other children that Abraham fathered. That is going to be a key factor into this morning's message, is the distinction made between the promised child and the others. So Abraham said, I'm giving Isaac all that I have. This is the promised child. This is the child through which the lineage will continue. To the others, I will give them a gift, but they must go. I'm sending them away. That is what Abraham did. Continuing in verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son and Isaac settled at Beher Laharoi. Number one, church, this morning, let us see that God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over death. You see, God had a plan for Abraham. And this plan would continue even after Abraham breathed his last. You remember when we were introduced to Abraham back at the end of Genesis 11, Genesis chapter 12, we saw that God made Abraham a promise. Number one, God promised Abraham a land. That would be Israel. God promised Abraham a nation, and that would be the Jews. And God promised Abraham a seed, which was yet to be named, but I will fill you in, and you already know this, that seed would be the Christ child, Jesus, the Savior, who would be from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Abraham received a promise from God, and God fulfilled that promise. But Abraham lived to be 175 years. God is sovereign over death. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, several chapters back, verse 15 says, the Lord says to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Church, you will not die until God has fulfilled his purpose in and through your life. That should give you great confidence that though you do not know the when and the how that you are going to breathe your final breath on this earth, you are in the hands of God, and God is sovereign over your death. I'm reminded of a British missionary, Henry Martin, who once said, "I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done." You are immortal until God has fulfilled his purpose in your life. You do not know the when, you do not know the where, you do not know the how. But what God has promised you is that death is coming. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us this, that we have been appointed once to die, and then comes judgment. You have a day coming when you will breathe your last. God is sovereign over that day. But what will you do between now and then? Don't the years move fast, church? What are you doing before that day arrives when you will breathe your last? It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. C.T. Studd wrote an incredible poem, and it over and over repeats this phrase, and I hope it takes root in your heart. He says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." God is sovereign over your death. Trust him, but in the present, live out God's purpose for your life. This is what Abraham did. He breathed his last according to the promise of God in a good old age, an old man, and then he was buried next to his wife in the cave that he purchased, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. Isaac and Ishmael come and bury their father. One, the promised child, one, the child of the flesh. One, a child believing God, and one, we do not have any recollection or any statement of faith from Ishmael. I'm reminded that though the lost and the saved both grieve the loss of loved ones, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. I believe that Isaac, the understanding which God had granted him, knew that God's promises were going to continue and that he would see his father again. Church, let us not grieve as those who have no hope, but remember that God is faithful in life and in death. So verse 11 tells us that Isaac settled at Beher Lahai-Roi. This is a place found throughout this story. You remember when Hagar took child, she was found at this place, and God saw her, and that's the meaning of this word. This is the God who sees. And God saw Hagar and her heartbreak after being sent away with the pregnancy of a child, and God now sees Isaac. And the Bible tells us that God blessed Isaac, his son. Even after the death of Abraham, God would still answer Abraham's prayers. Do you think that God many times heard Abraham praying that he would fulfill this promise? That Isaac would be blessed of God? We have no idea when or how God will answer our prayers, but you as a church ought to be praying for your children, because long after you're gone, God may answer those prayers. And Isaac was blessed by the Lord after Abraham's death. God is certainly sovereign over death. Continuing in verse 12, it says, "These are the generations of Ishmael." We get this last glimpse of Ishmael before he's really not mentioned much anymore. But God had promised Ishmael a people. You remember whenever God saw Hagar and all her distress, and when Hagar and the child were sent away, that God came and said that he would make Ishmael into nations. And so I believe the biblical author here is telling us that God has once again fulfilled a promise. Verse 12 says, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tamah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages, by their encampments: 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. You remember, God had made a promise that the lineage would continue through the promised child, Isaac. Every time Abraham would say, well, what about my servant, or what about my son Ishmael, God promised that the lineage would come through the promised child, Isaac. And we're reminded that not only is God sovereign over death, God is sovereign over physical birth. God is sovereign over the birth of our children. Ishmael received a promise from the Lord that he would give them, that he would give him a nation. God said about Isaac, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. That was earlier in Genesis chapter 17, verses 19 through 20. And then again about Isaac, God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Genesis 21, 12. We get these promises from God that he would fulfill the covenant with Abraham through Isaac, though Ishmael would be made into nations. So we pick up really in the main chunk of where we will be spending this morning, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Picture this. Just like Abraham experienced with his wife Sarah, barren, unable to have children, the heartbreak that comes with that. Yet God had promised a child to Sarah, and God had promised that through Isaac, his promise would continue through the offspring of Isaac. Now Isaac is facing his own trial with his wife, being heartbroken over the lack of children, over the lack of ability to have children. Church, let us notice what Isaac does. In verse 21, he prays to the Lord. Let me just speak a word of encouragement to some of you in this room this morning, because in a room this size, I know there are some in this place who have struggled with having children. And I would tell you this, that God understands, and God hears your heart, and God sees you, just like he saw Hagar, just like he saw Isaac, and God knows your pain. You see, many of you know about my three little girls, right? Two of them born here in this church. Three precious children. And if I can feed you as well this morning as you have fed my family over the last month, I will praise the Lord for that. Thank you all for feeding our family for so long now. But what you may not know, and what many of you don't know, is that shortly after the birth of Mitchell, We experience our own trial and affliction in the form of 3 consecutive miscarriages. And where were we to turn, and what were we to do? We turned to the Lord, and we prayed, and we sought God. And ladies in the room this morning, I am telling you as a witness of God's grace and mercy, God comforted my wife in a way that I could never do for her. And I experienced God's own strengthening in my own life. And while God may not have ever promised you and me children of the flesh, He may have never promised to give us children, God knows the hurt and the heartache of being barren or experiencing these miscarriages. You see, the Bible tells us in Psalms that children are a heritage of the Lord, a blessing from the Lord. And we ought to be praying for children, and we ought to be confident that God understands the broken heart of a wife without children. But may we understand God's broken heart for a child without a heavenly father. May we get a hold of God's heart for the lost. You see, God may not have promised us physical children, but may we take God's promises for spiritual children to Him and long to be a child, a father, or a mother to someone in the faith. I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, had no children in the flesh. But how many could call him a father in the faith? On Wednesday nights upstairs here with the young adults, we're going through 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, Paul says, how I treated you with gentleness as a nursing mother. How I exhorted you to holiness as a father does with their child. Paul was a father spiritually to many, many, many children in the faith. Do we have that same longing? Do we long with the heart of a father, the heart of the father, to find those children who do not know him? Jacob's own wife, we're going to be introduced to Jacob in just a moment. Jacob's own wife, Rachel, came to him one day and cried out, "Give me children, lest I die." What if the Lord would put that same longing in us, in our own hearts, for spiritual children? You see, what Isaac was doing, I believe, in this prayer, in verse 21, after years of hearing his own father speak of God's faithfulness. Hey, Isaac knew better than anyone. The only reason he was alive was because God miraculously gave Sarah a child. And Isaac remembered all the thanksgiving and all the worship, the family worship that he had with his father Abraham, and he took God's promise to him. But for spiritual children, may I give you some promises to take to the Lord. In Psalm 2:2, God promised the Son to give him nations. In Revelation 7:9, Jesus is going to be surrounded by a multitude of nations from every tribe, language, tongue. In John 3:17, Jesus says that he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. In John 16, we're promised that the Spirit would come and convict and convince the lost of sin and righteousness. May we take these promises. Oh, Jesus, you said that you came to seek and to save the lost. Father God, you sent Jesus to save sinners. May we take God's promises to him. But always be reminded that God is sovereign over physical birth. And if we believe that and we hold to that, then thirdly, we must understand that God is sovereign over the second birth. God is sovereign over the second birth. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. The children, remember, the Lord had granted Isaac's prayer, Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac prays to the Lord. The Lord grants his prayer and his wife conceives. And to our understanding, the best that we can decide is that Rachel had no idea that she was carrying twins. You do remember that back in that day, she didn't run to first glimpse or to run to an ultrasound to see what was going on. So she goes to the Lord. What a reminder. Mentioned twice here. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. You see, God is sovereign over the birth of our children. That is evident in Genesis throughout. You remember when God closed the wombs of the household of Abimelech, and then the very next chapter, God granted Sarah to conceive Isaac. And now Rachel's understanding, God is in this, and she goes to the Lord, and the Lord reveals a mystery to her. He says, there's two there. There's two in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. And this intense battle is so strong that she's asking, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Or why do I live? I imagine this struggle inside her womb was very real, perhaps painful. But she knew something was going on, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Now notice this. He says the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This is opposite of everything that takes place in this culture. It's always the older shall be served by the younger. But here I want you to notice God's sovereignty over the second birth. This is going to be a picture that is used throughout the New Testament of God's grace. God's grace is going to be distinct between Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob, the secondborn. God says that the one shall be stronger than the other, and that the older shall serve the younger. You see, many people have no problem with God's sovereign grace in the life of Isaac and Ishmael. We see God's promise to Sarah and Abraham of a promised child, and so we really don't have any issues whenever Ishmael is cast aside in favor of the child Isaac. But now God, instead of two women, is going to narrow down into one womb to show us his distinctive grace. And this is a picture where Paul tells us in Romans 9 is according to the elective purposes of God. In Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 16, we get an understanding here of salvation being all of grace. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9, 9 through 16. Esau and Jacob, in the womb, before birth, whether doing good or bad, God had set his favor upon the younger. And this tells us that salvation is all of grace. It is not dependent on works. It's not dependent on being a good person. It's not dependent on striving after righteousness in your own strength. The second birth is the birth that God will bless. You see, in the coming weeks, we're going to learn more about this second child of Rebekah's by the name of Jacob. In fact, his very name means he cheats. He deceives. This is the character of the guy whom God sets his grace on. Jacob, at birth, is trying to obtain God's blessings in his own strength, and that's not going to change as he gets older. Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob is a cheat. He comes out holding his brother's heel, and he receives the name Jacob. Church, you who are here this morning, believers in Christ Jesus, holding and treasuring the Son of God, you have been chosen by God. That should mean more to you than anything on this earth or that this world has to give. You are the elect of God. God sees you. God saw you. Before the foundations of the world, you were chosen in Christ Jesus. Before you were born, whether doing good or bad, God set his grace on you. And this is mercy. God has been compassionate to us, setting his favor on us. May we never fall in to the camp of those who say, well, that's not fair. What about Esau? What about Esau? Neither deserves salvation. For God to save any is grace upon grace. Let us hold to this truth with all of our hearts. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God had promised Abraham a nation. These would be the Jews, and they would come, the lineage would continue through Isaac and then Jacob. God's salvation was of the Jews. And I believe with all my heart that God has a very special plan in the future for Israel. But continuing on in verse 27, the boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. That's the firstborn, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac, knowing the promise, yet still going to create an obstacle here by loving Esau, showing favoritism to Esau over Jacob. We're going to move into verse 29 here, but let me just point this out. If Isaac and Ishmael serve as an allegory, according to the Apostle Paul, of the promise and the law, let Esau and Jacob serve as an example to us as the flesh and the Spirit. Number four this morning, though God is sovereign over death, birth, and the second birth, let us not forget that man is responsible to believe in God. Man is responsible to believe in God. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau, firstborn, living with Abraham, his grandfather, and then with Isaac, his father, hearing the promises of God, how God had showed favor to Abraham and made him a promise, a lasting promise, a covenant that he would bless him and through him bless the nations. And what does Esau do with that promise? He gives it away for a pot of stew. Because Esau felt a hunger in his belly, he trades away God's blessing. Isn't this a picture of our flesh? Jacob, taking the opportunity presented, gains Esau's birthright. Who's responsible here? Esau knew the promises of God. Esau had heard the promises of God all his life, and he traded them away for instant gratification. Church, how tempted are we to do the same? What do we do whenever the flesh and the spirit are raging within us? You remember that intense battle that Rebecca felt in her womb as two nations raged in her? Galatians tells us that in us a battle is raging. It's the flesh versus the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. It's an intense struggle. And I want to tell you this morning, the way that you will overcome and gain victory is to believe God's promises. Believe God's promises. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25 tell us to crucify the flesh. You must put the flesh to death. This is your responsibility. If you have been saved, it's because of God's grace. Praise God for it. But you have a responsibility to keep in step with the Spirit of God. Do not be like Esau. Do not chase after those fleshly desires that come for us all. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 and 16 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You don't sell your soul to gratify sexual desires or anything of the flesh. Put the flesh to death. This is your responsibility. You are a spirit-filled believer of Jesus Christ, but the flesh rages against you, and the flesh will kill you. This is a serious battle. In 1 Thessalonians, like I said, we're studying upstairs. Paul had the confidence to call that church the chosen of God, yet he warned them solemnly that God's wrath would abide on the sexual immoral. And that is how we take these warnings as the elect very seriously. It is not a product of the elect to hear these promises and these warnings and to cast them aside and to walk in our own stubbornness. That is how a root of bitterness will pop up in our church. That is what will happen to our church if we allow unholiness to take root in our lives. You take the promises of God, God's word, God's promises to you are better than anything the flesh has to offer. You have been saved by grace. God set his favor upon you, church. Praise God for it. Let us commit all that we have to him. Let us go out as a church and reach those without a spiritual father. Let me ask a question. How many churches in America today are taking the message of a bloody cross to a lost and dying world? How many churches in Leesville, Louisiana are taking this message? Many, many, many are perishing, living in the flesh, once born, but will be twice dead, apart from God's grace. To the best of my knowledge, we've not seen a single conversion at a doorstep after months and months of going out weekly. How many of you are brokenhearted for your city? How many of you individually are praying for the lost to be found? How many of you are making the effort, taking the responsibility that God has given us to go to a lost and dying world and to preach the one and only Savior? I commend many of you because you have been faithful. But a church our size ought to be going out in hundreds and bringing in thousands. Instead, we're going out in tens and we're gathering in hundreds. It ought not be. May God stir in us an appreciation, a gratitude of his grace in our lives, that we would keep in step with the Spirit. Unlike unholy Esau, the Bible says perhaps he was sexually immoral, but it was at least like that, trading in all that God promised for an instant gratification of the flesh. How do we overcome that? Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The works of the flesh are evident, aren't they? Outbursts of wrath, anger, sexual immorality. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. But the flesh rages. I'll tell you another personal story. In my house, the last 6 weeks has been interesting. You parents, maybe you have had this experience of three children under the age of five all screaming their heads off after 12:30 at night. The flesh rages against the Spirit. For a long, long time, I have prayed that God would make me a gentle man. I had a wonderful papaw who I just picture in my mind every time I think of a gentle man. And part of me really believes that God has given me three precious daughters in answer to my prayer to make me gentle. But I must keep in step with the Spirit, because after two or three bouts of the stomach virus, a round of RSV, on top of my wife recovering from a C-section, there's been some high stressors in our household the last 6 weeks. And I've had to repent of gratifying the flesh and being impatient, being self-seeking and demanding my own way and trying to live for self when God says, "You have been crucified." Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do not trade God's blessing for some cheap, instant gratification. God has been gracious to me. And God was gracious to this man named Jacob. God is sovereign over your death. God is sovereign over your birth. God is sovereign over your salvation. And you and I are responsible to obey Him, to trust Him. At a very important and crucial time in my life, towards the end of my days at seminary, Dr. Matthew McKellar preached a sermon from Genesis on the stairway to heaven that Jacob saw. And he closed it with this, and I will never forget it, I pray, as long as I live. In Psalm 46:7, the Bible says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The God of Jacob, that would be a statement repeated throughout Scripture over and over again. Let's say it like this. The God of cheat is with us. The God of deceit, the deceitful man, is with us. The God of the deceiver. And he ended it by saying, if God, and because God is the God of Jacob, He can also be your God and my God. And I needed to hear that message of grace in a bad way that day. So, may I ask you a question? Is this God your God? He can be. He longs to be. He may be calling you right now by name, that He may be your God and you may be His child. It'll only be because of Jesus Christ. You see, this whole story is leading to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's always been about Jesus Christ, from creation in Genesis 1 to the summation and the consummation in Revelation. It's about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel, we read this according to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Would you come to Jesus this morning and believe that He is the seed that was promised to Abraham to bless the nations? Because if you will come to this Savior in faith, believing that He is better than yourself, better than your sin, better than anything the flesh has to give, if you will come to Jesus, Jesus will save your soul, and the God of Jacob can be your God. Pay attention over the next several weeks. Jacob is going to try everything in his power, self-sufficiency, self-reliancy, deception, and none of it's going to work. But God saw him, and God set His favor upon him. Maybe there's a Jacob in this room this morning who needs to come before the Lord. The Lord is calling you. Come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, You are a good and gracious God. Lord, we certainly don't understand completely everything there is to know about this truth of Scripture that You are sovereign and man is responsible. But God, we do know that salvation is all of grace, and not a single one of us in here this morning who have been saved by Your grace deserve Your favor, deserve Your gift of salvation. But You set Your love on us, and You see us, and You keep coming to us. But Lord, may there be someone in this room who has never trusted in You, Jesus. God, may they see Your grace this morning in an invitation to lay down everything that this world has to give and to look to you, Jesus, and receive you as Lord and Savior. May it be this morning, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.